name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Most loving and affectionate Father, as we contemplate the great mysteries of our redemption, as we see the beginnings of your love manifested by way and through your creation, as we contemplate in these early days the sin of the angels, the fall of those great spirits, grant to us a deeper understanding of who and what I am as an individual before your divine majesty, so that I may truly return a love worthy of the love that I have received. We ask this through the intercession of the Most Blessed Virgin Mary, Queen of Apostles, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. There's a buzz. Ah, it's gone. Okay. Now, first of all, God loved me into existence. That's the first thing. I love him in return, because God is love itself. Now, when we look at life, when we see the things around us, we realize that to think with the heart is contemplation, because love makes wisdom out of the knowledge that we have. Wisdom is nothing but knowledge permeated with love. We know that. And once again, I want to repeat, God created you for himself. He needs you. He wants you. There's a very good book, Invaded by God. Very interesting. A lot of wonderful, deep insights. To experience God in this life and the next. And that's what we do. Now, inside of each one of us is the indwelling of the Trinity. It's in me, in you. No question about that, the Trinity. Now, Jesus being the light of the world, we realize that that light is inside of us. All of the universe, to a certain extent, really is inside of us. And as long as we are in the state of grace, and we can be relatively certain we are in the state of grace, when we receive communion, receive the sacraments, and so forth, we realize that this divine presence is always within us, willing and loving. Now, everything that surrounds us is able to bring us to the Father. It's indifferent in itself, although each thing in the world has an arrow within it. For example, like here. You see, each thing has in itself, is directed toward God. Remember I told you yesterday about the mosquito and in biting and sucking the blood out of someone, it is literally fulfilling the will of God. And in doing that, gives glory to God. Everything gives glory to God in itself. We are the ones that take it, and we can either turn it away from God and use it just for self, for example, and that's a venial sin. If I use it just for me, there's a venial sin. If I take it and move it away from God, there you have a mortal sin. So in itself, this building is indifferent. In so much as it exists, it does give glory to God because God has created it and it exists. But we either use it and turn it into something beautiful and good, a retreat center, or it can be turned into a brothel. If it's turned into a brothel, we have taken that and used that which should give glory to God and moved it in a direction away from God. And this is every single thing in our lives, our friendships, our will, the books we read, the fun that we have, the body that God has given us, the food we eat, our relationships with other people, the way we dress, our home, music, television, whatever it is. All these things lead us to God, and they should be able to lead us to God, especially a single person. But once you're married, there's family, the goods that you have, the relationship, conjugal love, the various of the vocation that you have as a married or a single person or as a religious or a priest, the loves that we have and between each other, and the time that we have, everything, the newspaper, all these things should in themselves lead us to God, and that's what our job is to do. I must arrange everything in my life in such a way that they lead me to God, and I do this because I want to do this, not because I have to. Now, God is a person, and we spoke about the three persons of the Blessed Trinity. Now, here is so that you can understand. I am a person, you are a person, because you have body and soul, spirit and body, okay? God is a person, three persons, pure spirit. Angel is a person with only spirit, but yet they are still persons. In my person, I have love and loving and knowing. The angelic spirit persons have loving and knowing. In this, we share in the angels, with the angels, but we are mingled with dirt, with earth. We have appetition and sensation. Because of this, our decisions are not like the decisions of the angels. The angel made a decision, and it was fixed. He could not, the angels could not change it, even if they wanted to, or they wouldn't want to, because they are not mingled with dirt. You and I are body and soul. That means that everything we do is clouded by matter. And so therefore, God, in his infinite wisdom, gives us opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to rise from our mistakes, because they do not reach the level of an angelic nature. Even though we share that spiritual aspect, because we are mingled with earth, our decisions are sometimes not that good. The angels, on the other hand, once they make a decision, it's done, it's fixed. The real me says, I want to. And I'm only responsible for what I want to do. Every single thing that affects me in my life, to a certain extent in itself with regard to me, is indifferent until I touch it. Once I touch it, as I said yesterday, with my will, I make it either good or bad. It is mankind that makes things either good or bad. And so, right or wrong, that doesn't depend upon man. Right or wrong exists in its own, on its own. Now, in me, I have the power to love and know. As I said, so the angels have the power to love and know. For the angels, it's the beatific vision. For us, it's the spiritual indwelling. In my body, I have true powers, appetition and sensation. And these two things deal with the material things of this earth and my life. I want to. And this, we don't confuse it with goofy psychology. I am what I want to be, you know, stuff like that. No, we're not going to do that. I want to. I want to. Do I love God? Sometimes you don't feel anything whatsoever. What do you feel? It's not down in the bodily reactions. Sometimes you will feel it. There's no question about that. Mother Teresa had one feeling of experience in her entire life, and after that, never again. She never felt warm and fuzzy. She never was wrapped in the heights of contemplation. She just eked out every single day, one day after another, because it did not depend upon her feelings. Sometimes there will be a bodily reaction, but most of the time not. Do you want to love God? Well, I remember when I was in the seminary, I was doing everything right, getting up every single morning, doing all the things that I was required to do. In fact, I went from a D student when I was in the United States, because I was dyslexic, and we didn't know what dyslexia was back then. I was just called stupid. But when I got to Rome, I started teaching myself how to learn, and I got all the grade A's, and I went to my spiritual director and I said, Father, I don't know if I love God. I do everything that I'm supposed to do, but I feel absolutely nothing. And he asked me, he said, well, that's odd. I says, well, not for me, Father. I just don't know. He says, all right. Tonight when you go to bed, ask your guardian angel two questions. He says, oh, okay. What? First question, do you love God? I said, Father, unless I'm talking to the devil, I know the answer to that one. He says, that's the second question. That's the most important. He says, okay, what is it, Father? He said, then ask your guardian angel, how does it feel to love God like that? He said, okay, that's a good question. I want to know the answer to that. So I got knelt down before I went to bed, and I said, all right, Rafe. Now, I call him Raphael because I like the sound of the name, not because he's the big kahuna. So I said, Rafe, do you love God? And in my mind, I imagined, I was saying, are you kidding? Do I love God? If I could describe to you my love for God, you still would never be able to fathom it. You would never know how I love God. I love God more than you could ever comprehend. And okay. I get it. Now, how does it feel to love God like that? And in my head, I kept hearing, what? How does it feel to love God like that? What? And I kept saying this, how does it feel to love God with all your being, all blah, blah, blah. Finally, it hit me. I'm an angel, you idiot. I don't have a body. I feel absolutely nothing. I went, oh my heavens. My angel loves God more than I could ever even begin to fathom and feels absolutely nothing. Because you have to have a body to feel. And angels don't have a body. So I went to my spiritual director the next morning. I said, unbelievable. I never imagined that I would get the answer I got. He said, what? I said, my angel feels absolutely nothing. Loves God more than I could ever comprehend and yet feels absolutely nothing. All he did was look at me, wonderful guy, and he says, well, if angelic love isn't good enough for you, what is? And I went, oh, it is angelic love. To love without feeling is exactly the love that the angels have for God. Then I ask you this question. He asked me, do you want to love God? He says, yes, Father. Do you want to love God with your whole heart, your whole soul, your whole being? Yes, of course I do. And you already do. To want to love is to love. Love is an act of the will. It doesn't depend at all on the emotions. Almost certainly some loves, especially human loves, begin in the feelings. But any person who's been married for more than a week knows that the feelings don't carry you through. You know, I mean, how many of you are married? You're probably a lot of you. And how many of you never had an argument? See? Did you feel in love when you were arguing? Of course not. You wanted to give them a swift kick. In fact, that's the reason why they never sold, until just recently, steel-toed boots to women. You don't feel in love when you're arguing, but does that mean you stopped loving? Of course not. You didn't stop loving just because your feelings went out the window. So to love, to want to love is to love, and you've got to remember that throughout this entire retreat. To want to love, because love is an act of the will. I will to love. So sometimes maybe you'll have a bodily reaction, sometimes not. I desire to love, and I can contemplate his passion in addition to the senses, because I have intelligence and reason. So I want to feel what you are suffering, Lord, but I don't. Yet I desire to. Someday you will. You're going to get old. Believe me, when you get old, you're going to feel every pain that you're going to in places you didn't even know you had. For in intellectual perception, we can expect a very mild bodily reaction, if any. A faith perception, hardly any reaction at all. What do I want? Rather than say, I love you, Lord, what you have to say from now on is, I want to love you, Lord. If you say that, you're in the right path. I want to love you. And then if you say, Lord, I want to love you with the heart of Mary, boom, instantaneously, God sees the heart of Mary beating inside of your heart. I want to love you, Lord, with the heart of all of the martyrs that have ever lived or ever will live. Instantly, God sees your love as the love of a martyr. Will is a powerful thing. In fact, if you're tired one night and you just can't do anything at all, and you're just so frustrated with life and the problems and difficulties and whatever it is, just look up to heaven and say, Lord, I will that every single beat of my heart this night is an act of love for you. You fall asleep, and every single time your heart beats throughout the entire night, it's as though you sat up all night saying, God, I love you, I love you, I love you. I love you. And that prayer that your heart said, because of your will united to it, will not only precede you into eternity, but will glorify God for all eternity. That's how powerful the will is. We need to recognize the power of the will. I want to love you, Lord. Now, we have a promise of an inheritance. It's kept for you in heaven. There's no question about that. You can love God for that reason. There are those who love God because they've got to. That's a slave love. You got to love God. All right, it's not going to send you to hell, that's for sure. But you probably spend a little bit of time in purgatory. There are those who love because of the reward they get. That's okay, but now we have a word for that. It's called being a mercenary. It's okay. But sons and daughters know that the Father will be good, but they serve Him because they love Him. That's what we seek. They love the Father and serve the Father because they love the Father. In St. Paul, whenever he says Christ Jesus, he mostly is speaking of the mystical body of Christ. Now, for an understanding of what's happening in your prayer, say, for example, you don't know exactly what's going on, what's happening, that's what you would usually take up with your spiritual director. If you have a sense of God's absence, sometimes we begin to follow temptations. If there's a sense response in our prayer, that's a miracle. Now here in 76 and 77, you'll get this when the bookstore opens, if you don't have it now. But in 76 and 77, it says this. I will enter upon the meditation, now kneeling, now prostrate upon the ground, now lying face upwards, now seated, face upwards, don't bother with that one. Now seated, now standing, always being intent on seeking what I desire. Hence, two things should be noted. If I find what I desire while kneeling, I will not seek to change my position. If prostrate, I will observe the same. I will remain quietly meditating upon the point in which I have found what I desire without eagerness to go on till I have been satisfied. 77. After an exercise is finished, either sitting or walking, you can't do it walking, this is after it's finished, you walking, I will consider for the space of a quarter of an hour how I succeeded in the meditation or contemplation. If poorly, I will ask, this I will seek the cause of the failure, and after I have found it, I will be sorry, so that I may do better in the future. If I have succeeded, I will give thanks to God our Lord, and the next time try to follow the same method. Now, in my soul, okay, this is you and me, okay? In the soul, we have that which is closest to reality. Those are near the senses. Closest to reality. And all I know comes into me through this way. There's a central sense. I hear many things at once. This separates them, and I begin to classify each thing that I'm hearing, and I put it in its place. There are instincts. There are faculties. Various things, spiritual and material. You can't have an idea without an image. You've got to supply it, or you've got to have it in store. So a lot of times when we put bad images in our mind, that helps the evil spirit. Because just as the evil spirit counsels and guides, so does the good spirit counsel and guide. So if we put things in the store place in our mind and our soul that God can use, that the good spirit can use, then prayer becomes much easier. And it usually, for bad images, it takes about 7 years to eradicate them out of our mind. So it's very important to be careful what we put within the storefront. My question is, do I have God over self or self over God? I look at my choices. What is the pattern of my choices? Do I do more what God wants me to do? If so, then I have that option always for God. I'm constantly seeking God. Therefore, I choose those things that are most suited to my final end. To do this is what is called wisdom. Now the virtues. A virtue is by which habit to choose the proper means to attain a proper end. That is a virtue. Now, when I look at all the stuff that I have, this is a poor excuse for a scale, but it'll have to do. I take all the things here, money, riches, honor, every possible thing that I could have in life. And my question is it more important or is the divine approval more important? Whatever you put in that money aspect, honors, life itself, could not outweigh God's approval of me. That is called poverty of spirit. If you, no matter what you have, remember, a majority of the saints, canonized saints, come from among the wealthy. They're not from the poor. And Jesus gave 9 Beatitudes. One of them, he said twice, in 2 completely different ways. First, he said, blessed are the poor, or they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. Then he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Twice he said the poor. Spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So that is spiritual poverty. There's actual poverty too. I want more than just the divine approval, but I want also the greater glory of God and my greater merit. So, richness, poverty, health, sickness, success, whatever it is, God's glory and my greater merit. Can't outweigh that. God's glory always. God says, what do you want? I say nothing. Only what gives you glory, be it rich or poverty, it doesn't matter. And it shouldn't. Now, remember, there's a phrase that St. Ignatius always says, all things being equal. You're a priest in a religious community, all things are equal. You can do anything you want, really, with permission of the superior. You can fast. You can do anything you want. You can be poor. You can live the life of a pauper. You can go off and live in a monastery or in a hut, because all things are equal. But if you're married, you have children or grandchildren, a husband or a wife, all things aren't equal. You can't just go off and run off and fast. If you're working every day, you cannot do a 30-day fast. I'm sorry, it just can't happen. 40-day fast, forget it. You have to remember that everything has to balance out first. Only once everything is equal, then you see what you can do. A religious has themselves. A priest has himself. A husband or a wife have their partner, their spouse. And so that spouse has to figure into it. Their children have to figure into it. So all things must be equal. King St. Louis was very rich and yet a saint. Joseph Labre, very, very poor. Francis Xavier, very healthy. He used to run track. Teresa of Avila hardly had a healthy day in her whole life. All of them saints. What I need is more indifference and detachment from the love of things that are just for me. And that all is equal. It doesn't matter how much I have, but am I attached to them? Pack rats. What do? More and more stuff. Why? Because they seek their security in the things that surround them rather than in God. And they do themselves a great disservice. The best possible thing is to get rid of as much as you can before you're dead. I need more indifference, more in detachment from the love of things that are just for me. Sin enters when we, as I said, as we use the creatures just for myself. I even have an arrow in me pointing to God. If I point away from God, it's mortal sin. If I take something and use it just for me, it is venial sin. So I must seek to use everything for the greater glory of God, both now and in eternity. Habitual venial sins get in the way. By the way, Friday fast is still, abstinence is still a law of the church, just so you know. The church simply made an addendum and said that you don't have to abstain from meat. To tell you the truth, some people were yearning for Friday so they could eat lobster, crab, fish fries. There's no penance in that. The whole idea of a Friday fast is to pull away from something of this earth so that those things of heaven that we are going to receive on Sunday become more focused in our lives. So we're moving more toward the things of God and of divine rather than the things of the earth. And so the church says, okay, it's not just about meat. It's about doing something to honor the day that Christ died, to make certain that there is something that you do to pull away from the things of this earth. And that could be visiting the sick. Why? Because you're taking your time and you're offering it to God through that person. Talk to someone who you don't like to talk to. Could be your mother. Could be your kid. Could be your bishop. Anybody. And just take that time. Comfort them. Talk to them. Be there for them. These are all valid. But every Friday must be a day of some sort of penance. Our Lady of Fatima called for penance. It was the first thing, penance. Make reparation. Confession. Eucharist. Prayer. The Rosary. And St. John Paul reiterates those things throughout his entire life. He lived the message of Fatima. Mother Teresa, when she saw, you know, every time she goes to some place, they try to give her a building, and she owns the deed to nothing. She said this, buildings tie me down. So she doesn't own anything. They own nothing except the bucket, which is an old-fashioned metal bucket that they used to have. That bucket is their bathtub, their washing machine, and their suitcase. It's the only thing they have, and they get that from one of the dead sisters. And so what happens is they bathe in it, and they wash their habit for the next day. They're sorry, and they hang it up, put on the clean one, wear it all day, sleep in it, get up, put on the wash, bathe, put on the one that's clean, wash the one that's dirty, and they go on like this. They only have two saris. And by the way, Mother Teresa did not design the blue stripes in the sari. That's not a design. A lot of people say, oh, why did she choose the three stripes for the big one and the two little ones? Could it be the divine and human natures of God? And they went on and on. No. The reason why the blue stripes are there is because it's the end of the bolt. It's the only material she could get for free. They have big bolts. This linen that they use for the saris comes in the factories, and at the end of the bolt, they put these blue lines so that the blue lines will be seen. They can stop the production, take those bolts off, throw them out, and then put in the new bolt so that they can continually run the machines. Mother saw that this material is being thrown away, and so she said, can I have this, and we can make the saris? And that's the reason why the blue stripes. It's not because she designed something in the habit. It was because she's poor. Pretty good, eh, when you think of it? God bless her. She's just a great gal. We want to be free of any inordinate love. If someone steals something or you lose it, it's only a thing. Now, this next part is extraordinarily important because I'm going to explain why, as I told you at the beginning, why we have Christ on the cross and everybody else takes him off. Why we do not celebrate the Last Supper at the Mass. It is in the context of the liturgical supper. But we do not celebrate the Last Supper. We celebrate and enter into the passion, death, and resurrection of Christ. I'm going to explain why St. John says love into Christ, believe into Christ, rather than believe in Christ. I'm going to explain why we, as Roman Catholic Christians, are the only ones that have a theology of suffering, why suffering has value for us. I'm going to explain why and how it is that when we pray, we are actually there. And now I presented this in Rome when I was a student. I had just finished my 30-day retreat, and this is what I received from the retreat. And when I was there, the superior, the professor in Rome at the Angelicum was saying, well, he was doing sacraments, and he said, the Mass is the unbloody sacrifice of Christ. That's all you can say. There's really not much else you can say. I mean, he taught us everything else about the Mass, you know, the sacrifice and so forth. But he said, there's really nothing else you can say. And he said, anybody got anything better, let me know. Raise your hand. And so, of course, I raised my hand, which really annoyed him because I was always raising my hand. And I raised my hand, and he says, oh, it figures you would have something. So he said, well, go ahead. There's the board. You need the board? Go ahead. And so I gave this, and I had just received it at the third-day retreat, and he stood there, and the bell rang about halfway through my dissertation, and he said, everybody sit down. Don't move. So go ahead and continue. So I finished, and he came up to the front of the class, and he says, listen, you guys, I want to tell you something. I've been teaching for almost 50 years, priests. If I would have had this 50 years ago, I could have changed the world. I have given this to more priests and laity, and all of them are usually stunned at how simple it is. Even in the seminary when I give this, I was giving a conference to the guys during their diaconate in preparation for their ordination, and the guys came up to me afterward, and they said, Father, we learned more in this 20 minutes than we did throughout our entire formation program on the Eucharist and the Mass, and prayer, and sacrifice. So I'm giving it to you now. Cardinal, what's his name? He comes here all the time. Cardinal Burke. Yeah, Cardinal Burke. I was giving a retreat to the priest here. I was opening it, and he was finishing it. And when I told him about it, he says, what were you giving these guys? And I said this, and he says, give it to everybody, no matter who it is, so you're getting it. Okay, now let's imagine that I'm going to give you the Protestant view and our view of salvation history, time and eternity, mystery of faith. Now, let's imagine that this God creates the universe. And in creating the universe, time begins. Now, he created the universe 6 days, and the seventh he rested. He created Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve. Now, they sinned. He promises to make it right. They go on. We have Noah. We have Moses. We have the patriarchs, we have the prophets, we have the kings, we have the priests, we have Rome becomes a big power, we have Christ, he enters into time, he lives for 33 years, dies on the cross, rises from the dead. We have the fall of Rome, Rome falls. We have the Dark Ages, we have the Middle Ages, we have the Renaissance, we have the Industrial Revolution, we have World Wars I and II, we have today. When time gets to this point, all of this will cease. Now, this is what we call the historical view of salvation history. And we can really look at it like this too, no question about it. And this is the reason why in the Protestant world, all other Christians take Christ off the cross. Why? Because they're here looking back 2,000 years to a Jesus who lived past tense, who died past tense. It's over. It's a done deal. We're hallelujah Christians. Couldn't be more from the truth or reality. That's the reason why they take him off the cross. They look back, and that's why they celebrate the Last Supper. Because the passion's over for them. But you see, we're different. We realize, let's say this is God. This is God before anything was created. We have the Father generating the Son being generated by the Father, and both inspirating the Holy Spirit. Now, in God's infinite wisdom, this is the pure Catholic view. God is in infinite wisdom, decides to create a place that will house the creatures that he will love into existence, and so he creates the universe. Now, he created the entire universe in 6 days. It doesn't matter what anybody else says. You know, I remember for a thousand years is as a day for God. So who cares what everybody else says about the billions of years? It's bunk. Now, we have Adam and Eve. Now, Adam and Eve fell. Oh, here's something you better know. Why do you think devil went after Eve and not Adam? Now, men will have you think that, well, women are weaker, and so he went after the woman. Not true. St. Thomas Aquinas is very clear on the reason why the devil went after Eve. You see, before any of this started, God had created the myriads of angels. Now, angels are the most intelligent. And Satan was the most intelligent of all because he was the most beautiful angel. No angel would directly reject God for anything. They had the beatific vision. How could they reject God? So the rejection was not of God. According to St. Thomas Aquinas, the angels had their prophets, just like we had prophets. And it was revealed to the angels that there would be a sinless man and a sinless woman. The sinless man would be God. The sinless woman would be a perfect creation of God. And both of these individuals will be worshipped because they will be responsible for the salvation of mankind as well as the salvation of the angels. Two-thirds of the angels bowed to the mystery. One-third. Never. We will never worship a creature lesser than us. He probably could have handled worshiping Christ. Not a creature. Mary was only a creature, not God. He would not do it. And that's the reason for the fall of the angels. He would not worship. Now, just so you know, the word worship has been perverted by the other Christians throughout the world to try to make us look bad. Worship, there are four elements of worship, just so you know. First, dulia, D-U-L-I-A, the worship we give the saints. Now, worship means the recognition of God's excellence in his creature. So we worship the saints. We all worship the saints. There's protodulia, which we only give to St. Joseph. Only St. Joseph we give protodulia. Then there is hyperdulia, which is the worship only given to the Blessed Virgin Mary. And the fourth and highest form of worship is adoration, which we only give to God. And the reason you got to know this is because just about every single book written before the 60s speaks about worshiping the saints, worshiping the Blessed Virgin Mary. And people will say in this day and age, no, you worship only God. Why? Because they don't know these distinctions. And so they imagine that worship only means adoration, and it does not. It's one aspect of worship. Now, so that's the reason why the devil went after Eve. And how do I know this? Because he thought Eve is only a human being, not God. He didn't have a chance going after God-made man. He couldn't handle that. Go after the woman. Go after the one who is nothing but creature. And how do I know this? Well, because every single time Jesus was tempted, the devil prefaced it with, "If you are the Son of God." He didn't know. If the devil didn't know that Jesus was the Son of God, he most certainly didn't know when all of a sudden appears a man sinless and a woman sinless, if that was the Son of God or not. He knew he didn't have a chance going after the Son of God. That's why he went after Mary. It's the only reason he went after Mary. Makes sense, doesn't it? So that's why the devil went after Eve. Now that's why he went after Eve first. Okay, now time goes on. God promises to make it right, and we have Noah. We have Moses. We have the patriarchs. We have the prophets. We have the kings. The kings. The king Solomon, the wise. He was wise. Why? Well, there's a very, very important story that takes place. And it's two women claimed one baby. Now, this was important because, remember, a male baby that opened the womb could be the throne, the heir to the throne of David. And so there was one woman who was the baby's mother, and the other one was a shyster, and she wanted that baby for power. So Solomon didn't know, how am I going to determine? There's no way I can tell. They didn't have genetic testing back then. I wouldn't do genetic testing anyway, just for your... Or waste your time with that. And so what happened was Solomon sat on his throne and he had a scepter. And the throne, by the way, is kind of like a description of Mary and the virtues of Mary. If you look at how the throne was described, it's like this describing the Blessed Mother. And he takes his staff and he touches it to the side of the throne and he says, "This is what I declare. Cut the baby into two equal parts. Give one half to this mother and one half to that mother." Immediately, the mother said, "No, give him to her." He knew that love would determine the truth. The mother would not allow one single hair to be harmed in that baby's head. So he knew immediately who the mother was. So wisdom is never going to be how much you know. If you can quote every single versicle of the Bible, in fact, that bothers the heck out of me. I can't stand it when people versicle me to death because they never know what comes before or comes after. They're just hitting you with one stupid line after another, and you can't take anything out of Scripture and understand it. Because Scripture's like a love letter. You don't read the whole thing, you don't understand any of it. For example, there's the Song of Songs. It says, "Your nose is as a tower of ivory." Now, there's a person who needs rhinoplasty. But you put it in context and you realize he's speaking of the beauty, the aquiline nose, the beautiful whiteness, the alabaster, the magnificence. You put it all together and it's beautiful. That's why Scripture is a love letter, and you can't versicle people. You've got to take the whole thing. That's why we proclaim the entire Scripture to before the world every 3 years in total. Because you can't take it piece by piece. So we can't versicle people. But anyway, I digress. Time goes on. We have the priests. These are all in different areas. They've existed together and so forth. And then we have Rome becomes a big power. Begins to eat up all of the countries, all of the towns and villages and countries. And in the fullness of time, God sends his only begotten Son. He enters into the world. He lives for 33 years. He dies on the cross. He rises from the dead. Returns to the Father. Time goes on. Rome falls. Now, something about the fall of Rome. There's a poet that wrote in the times when Rome was decimated. It was actually becoming the land of the dead. Everything was dead. The society had been was being destroyed. And he wrote this: "The sewers of Rome run thick with the blood of aborted children." It was abortion that destroyed Rome. Wasn't Christianity. Many people did say, "Oh, Christianity brought down Rome." No, it didn't. Abortion did. When I was a seminary, now before I became a seminary, when I was in a college in the university in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, they told us, the economists were telling us, the day a society reaches zero population growth, it is not only the death knell of the society, but the destruction of the entire civilization, and we reached it years ago. Ever wonder why everybody wants open borders? And those are the ones that have brought abortion, euthanasia, divorce, contraception. Because without those people, the country is dead. Rather, you know, in France, they're paying people to have babies. So we have to realize that in our society, we have incredible choices to make. The evil that has around us has been propagated for many years. In fact, I was just watching on the news channel the other day, and they said that they were bragging that they had finally reached zero population growth. We have done everything we could to eliminate or diminish the carbon footprint of man. They literally mean you. And they were bragging about it. And that's when he said, "Well, we need the influx of foreigners." I thought, ha, now they finally tell you the truth. Time goes on, I digress. We have the Dark Ages. We have the Middle Ages. We have the Renaissance. We have the Industrial Revolution. We have World Wars I and II. And we have today. When time gets all the way to this point, all this will cease. Now notice where God is in this view of time and eternity, in this view of the history of salvation. Oh, by the way, here's my death, your death. We're all going to drop dead, which is good because you can't get to heaven without it. Now, notice where God is. Now, before I continue, there's something that you have to know. Focus on this right here. Now, the reason why that's important, the moment God created the universe, is because, as I've said, God does not see crowds. God does not have a universal image of mankind. He sees each one of us as though you were the only person he would create or ever did create. He will, does not look down and see humanity and mankind. You and I do this. And so when God created the universe, he had two persons in his mind. The prototype of everything. All the beauty, all the grace, all the perfection that he was going to create on the stars, you know, the Hubble telescope, see these beautiful images. Mary. She was the prototype. All beauty. You put it all together and it wouldn't even equal the beauty in her toenail. And the only other person he had in his mind was you. Not y'all, you as an individual. He saw you. He knew when he put the first stars in the sky, you were in his mind. Not mankind, not nobody else but you. He knew when he set the motions in motion and the clouds in the sky that one day you would look up and see those stars. One day you would see these beautiful leaves turning colors. One day you would see the snowflakes fall and be amazed. Feel the breeze on your cheek that started at that moment because he saw only you and his mother. This even goes when he was hanging on the cross. He looked down and it says in scripture, now you've got to, you know, I actually went to Jerusalem because these words bugged me. And it says this, Jesus hanging on the cross, and it says, everywhere in scripture it says, Jesus from the cross looked at his mother and said, "Woman, behold thy son." And watch what it says next. "And to the disciple." That's all it says. And I wanted to know why it didn't say to John, to the disciple there, to that disciple. Never says that. And there's no way you can misconstrue it to mean John. There is not one translation, not original documents that ever say, "John, there's your mom." Says, "and to the disciple," which literally means, "and to whomsoever calls him or herself a disciple." And then Jesus said, "Behold your mother." He was looking at you. You were standing at the foot of the cross. You were standing next to his mother. He died for you. And there's something else you may not know. Jesus did not die from the loss of blood. He did not die from the crown of thorns. He did not die from the nails in his hands and his feet. He didn't die from the flagellation. Neither did he die from the physical pain. You see, in the 1970s, a study was made, and they always wanted to know, why is it that somebody dies of a broken heart? How does death take place? So they started doing autopsies, started around the 60s, late 60s, went into the 70s, and books were written on it in the 70s. And so anytime it was rumored that somebody died of a broken heart, you know, a husband would die, and then 2 weeks later, or the wife, who was perfectly healthy, drops dead. So they went, and they said, "Can we do an autopsy?" They did autopsies on many, many people all throughout the world, and they found something in common with almost all of them. They said this: because of the grief, the heart begins to beat in such a way that it begins to take more blood in than it can shoot back out into the body. And so the heart begins to be engorged on blood until it beats and beats and beats until it's about the size of a soccer ball. And at a specific moment, an electrical shock is sent from the brain to the muscle of the heart, which causes a spasm so violent that it literally rips the heart in two, and the blood and water are separated. It's the only way blood and water can form in a heart, if someone dies of a broken heart. They said that once the heart explodes and rips in two, it takes about the time it took for Jesus to say, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." So he died of love. He was looking at you. Me. Now, that's why that's important. Now, God defines himself as I am. I am. Now, because of grace, the sacraments, confession, the Eucharist, God is right here. He's even at my death and your death. No question about it. He's there. He's got this central place in time. That means right now, God is present to Adam and Eve. Right now, Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Eden. Right now, they are choosing to throw God out. It's left an emptiness inside of us. Right now, Noah is building the ark and the flood is beginning. Right now, the flood is over. Right now, in God's I am, he's really there. It's happening just like you and I are happening right now. Exactly the same. There is no difference in God's I am. For you and I, we go like this. But for God, it's all now. Right now, Moses is walking on the dry river Shad, walking through the Dead Sea. Right now, the patriarchs are patriarchizing, the prophets are prophesying, the kings are reigning, the priests are praying. Rome is eating all the power and everything up around it. Right this moment, Jesus is being conceived in his mother's womb. The angel Gabriel is right now there. God's I am. Right now, Jesus is a child. Right now, he is preaching the Sermon on the Mount. Right this minute, he's actually there. Exactly, when we look at history, it's actually taking place right now. Right now, Jesus is dying on the cross. He is rising from the dead. Right now, Rome is collapsing and falling. Right now, God is present to the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, the Renaissance, the Industrial Revolution, World Wars I and World Wars II, and he's right with us now and even at our death. Now, what does this mean? It means that through grace, through the Mass, through the sacraments, I enter into God's I am, and I am literally transported to every moment in the life, passion, death, and resurrection of Christ. If you ever notice, in the Novus Ordo, they made this more clear. What they do is when the tabernacle should be the highest point in the church, seven steps up, and then the altar, three steps below that. And what happens is the priest comes in and everybody genuflects to the sacrament, the real presence of Christ in the altar, in the tabernacle. And then once the priest kisses the altar, they only revolve around the altar. Everything is done toward the altar. Everything is bows toward the altar. Why? Because from the moment he kisses that altar, we are no longer in that church, but we are at Calvary itself. We are no longer in that church. In fact, if you go to Rome or any church in Europe, you will see that they built that into the church. You look up at the sky. I always tell people when I take them to Rome, when I took them to Rome, I tell the students, look up at the ceiling and then look at the floor. They look up and they say, why is it just do it? So they look up and they see these beautiful images, all these geometric shapes with God the Father and the saints and the angels and so over the cherubim and seraphim. Now they look down and they see the exact same geometric shapes mirrored in the floor. I told him, I said, you know why? Because at every Mass, the miracle and the grace is that the threefold church is present because we're all at Calvary. Every saint in heaven is there. Pope Benedict, second Mass he ever celebrated, said, every Mass, Mary is just as present as Jesus. He knows this. You look at the floor, and it represents purgatory. The souls, the suffering, the patente. We have the church triumphant, the church militant, which is us, and the church patente, which is the church suffering. And they are all present at the Mass. Why? Because they are not present in that church, but rather at Calvary when it happens. Happens, not happened, but only in this mystery. That's the reason why we have Christ on the cross. Because he is still on the cross. And he will hang on that cross until every single person is redeemed and we get to this point and then all this. And that's when it says in Scripture, the sign of the cross will appear. But until then, even Jesus says, when they look upon the Son of Man as they looked upon the serpent in the desert. It was a bronze serpent, an image of the serpent hanging on a cross. He was referring to every single Christian throughout the ages who would look at his crucified body and who would enter into the passion, death, and resurrection of Christ. As St. John states so clearly, love into Christ, believe into Christ. You ever seen statues of St. Anthony? St. Anthony. He always has a book and Jesus, the child Jesus, is standing on it. Why? Because Anthony would go from wherever he was here, he'd enter into the I Am and go in his prayer to when Jesus was a child. He loved Jesus as a child. Why? He would watch his interaction with Joseph, his interaction with the Blessed Virgin Mary, his interaction with other children, with adults. And he would follow him in his prayer. And oftentimes, he would speak to Jesus. And Jesus would speak to him. And 2,000 years ago, when Jesus was a little boy, he knew Anthony. Anthony and him talked. Francis, why do you think he loved the Christmas creche? Because he came from the wealthy. He was a textile merchant family. And the one thing that distinguishes the rich from the poor in Italy is heat. I know, I lived there. They don't turn on the stinking heat until a feast of, what, St. Scholastic or something? What is it? By then, the chill is deep in your bones, and you don't get rid of that chill until spring or summer. So heat. So he used to go in this mystery. He would go into the I Am in his prayer in the state of grace, and he would go to Jesus in the stable of Bethlehem where Jesus suffered the cold when he was suffering, and he'd say, Lord, listen, let me suffer this chill, this cold. Let me accept this. When he'd go there, Mary would let him hold Jesus. And 2,000 years ago, Mary saw him there. Jesus felt the warmth of Francis. He heard the words. And Francis was able to take the graces merited by Christ, and he then merits the distribution of those graces in the world of his day and age. And that's how he renewed the entire church. Something so simple. And that's the power that you and I have as well. Suffering. We have a theology of suffering. Why? Because we're not looking back. My grandpa had every illness I have. I was lucky. I inherited every piece of garbage from every person that ever lived in my family. Nobody else did. I just kind of loaded up on it. Now, do you think that I gain consolation and comfort because my grandfather suffered the same stuff that I do? I'm not stupid. That would be the same thing with Christ. Do you think this gives me any consolation? Of course not. But this. Imagine. Say, for example, you have a terrible headache. Terrible headache, migraine. Close your eyes. You know, you try to do everything you can because even Jesus said, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass. But no, you say, Lord, if it be possible, no. Go into the mystery. Enter into the I Am of God in your prayer. Go to where Jesus suffered a terrible heading, crowned with thorns. Do you know that 400 men beat him, spit upon him, slapped him, kicked him, and he held the substantial piece of firewood? The needles, the thorns were about 3 inches long, and they kept beating them into his head until there was nothing but shards of what used to be a crown. 400 men, occupying men, who hated the occupied as the occupied hated the occupiers. All of their wrath came out on Jesus. Afterward, they put him in a holding cell. Probably fecal matter all around, damp, stench, blood everywhere. And they tied him up. He was tied right up until the end, until he was nailed to the cross. And he's tied, and he's probably sitting on a stone and in a pool of his own blood. You go in there. You sit next to him, and slowly he turns his head, squints the blood out of his eyes, and he looks at you. And you say, Lord, if it be possible, let this pass. But you know, if I have to suffer this headache, let me suffer it for you. Let me take this. 2,000 years ago, when Jesus was in that prison, he saw you sitting next to him. He heard your words. And some of his pain, just some of it, was taken away. You bore it. You then take that grace back when you come back here, and you distribute it to your family, to your children, to your friends, to your enemies, to the world. That's how we don't merit the graces of the Passion and the Redemption, but we merit their application through this mystery. And it is done in no other way. This is why we call it the mystery of faith. At the Mass, this is what we enter into. We are literally at Calvary at every Mass. That's why suffering has value. That's why prayer, anytime you pray, you enter into this. It doesn't have to be at the Mass. If you're in the state of grace, you have access to this portal. And you are really there. That's what means entering into the mystery. You're actually there. Imagine, you are there. Jesus sees you 2,000 years ago. Now, in his I am, in God's eternal now, you are literally there. And you got to get this into your head. Because prayer makes sense this way. It's not looking up at a God in heaven. It's entering into the mystery, into the sacrament, into the sacrifice, into the life, passion, death, and resurrection of Christ. If we do this, we have a power. Padre Pio once said that if there were just 5 souls that did this with their whole life, uniting it completely with his, without exception, the world would be converted to Christ. 5. That's the power of this, of our faith. This is something that we need to understand. We need to know this better and better every single day of our lives in order to celebrate. To know that when we absolve, the blood of Christ is pouring upon the penitent. You know, in the old, before Christ, they used to take and slaughter the animals. And there were channels, 4 channels that would go into the hyssop jars. They're big jars. And they would kill thousands of lambs. And the blood, they had to bleed them out because they believed that the soul lived in the blood. And so it became God's blood. And so what they would do is they'd take hyssop branches, because they were little tiny leaves, and they'd dump them in there, and they would spray the people with the blood, God's blood, until they were covered. They were covered with blood. That's how they forgave sin. That's exactly how our sins are forgiven. Now the lamb, rather than being thousands of lambs, is the lamb. So I have this image. Therefore, contemplate this in every meditation. That's why I said, make it as though you were your first man. First, and the priests used to say, and you'll see this. There used to be a little placard in every sacristy that said, priest of God, celebrate this Mass as though it were your first Mass, your last Mass, your only Mass. Enter into every one of your meditations the same, as though it were your first meditation, your last meditation, your only meditation. Live each day as though it were your first day, your last day, your only day. Go to every single Mass as though it were your first Mass, your last Mass, your only Mass. Every prayer that you say, every rosary, every small aspiration that you send up to heaven, make it as though you were going to see him shortly. Because really, we don't have tomorrow. We have only today. Enter into this retreat as though it were your last. Enter every meditation as though it were your last. At the end of this retreat, I could whisper, say before Mass today, and I whispered into one of your ears, I said, it's been revealed to me that after this Mass, you will die. How would you say the Our Father? How would you pray the consecration? How would you receive the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord? You see, death puts life in proper perspective. Death is one of the hallmarks of the saints. By keeping death before their eyes, they lived lives magnificently. That's why Saint Francis was the happiest saint in the world, because he meditated on it every night. He got up in the morning, he had one more day to love, one more day to forgive, one more day to become Christ to every person he met. That's what you've got. Use the time during this retreat wisely. And remember that even though God spoke through an ass in the Old Testament and he still uses us, it's not the eloquence of the preacher. It is the grace that God is going to give you in the privacy of your meditation, in the moments when you spend with him alone. Okay? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Most loving and affectionate Father, you have given to us the great mysteries of our faith, to know, to love, and to serve thee. Grant to us a deeper appreciation of these gifts. Dispositions of the most blessed Virgin Mary, that we may truly love your Son with her heart and seek always your will with her dedication and devotion. We ask this through the intercession of the most blessed Virgin Mary, Mother of God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you.